Lot lived in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one day, four kings rolled through that land and kidnapped Lot and his family and his possessions. But I don't know how much you know about Uncle Abram. Uncle Abram had 318 men that lived in his house with a very particular set of skills. And these 318 trained soldiers had a particular set of skills that made them a nightmare to the kind of men that had kidnapped Lot. And so Abram goes after these guys for over 100 miles. He gets his entire family and their possessions back. And yet, the very next scene of the Bible, when we find Abram next, in Genesis 15, verse 1, he's worried. Isn't it funny how no matter how many times God's come through for us in the past, we still find ourselves worried about the future? In Genesis 15, God descends to come speak directly into those fears. Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 15. Please stand for a reading of God's Word. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Let's pray. God, you have not left us in the dark about who you are, but you have spoken. You reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. Would you open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear, that we might know how beautiful you are, for your glory's sake, Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When Joe Rance was 15 years old, living in a log town, Squim, Washington, the Great Depression struck. And Joe's family packed up and they went looking for work. And they left 15-year-old Joe to run the family farm by himself. And with a remarkable resiliency, Joe began scraping together pennies by logging, by farming, by playing banjo for hire, even selling wild mushrooms. Eventually, Joe began to scrape his way through a bachelor's degree at the University of Washington in Seattle. And while Joe was there, he began rowing. And he and his teammates improved dramatically. And they even won a national championship and went on to represent the United States at the 1936 Olympics. They brought home gold from the Olympics hosted by Nazi Germany. But for this entire ride, this entire adventure, as it's told in Daniel James Brown's masterpiece, The Boys in the Boat, Joe was absolutely riddled with anxiety. And one day, Joe was absolutely crushed. Remember, he was a poor logger. He was living in the Great Depression, and he was doing everything he could to earn himself a bachelor's degree. So right before finishing his winter exams one year, he sees this headline. And the headline of the Seattle Times reads, "Senior men face life with debts and few jobs." The hope that Joe had been placing in a bachelor's degree all of a sudden began to seem pointless. Unless the Great Depression let up, he wasn't going to benefit from this degree at all. But Joe couldn't have possibly known that right when he would graduate in the late 1930s, the entire world would be brought into an arms race. And that little chemical engineering degree he had when he graduated in Seattle in the late 1930s was actually going to benefit him. There's a little company there in Seattle called Boeing, and they were going to end up being a big part of this arms race. But when Joe was a teenager and a young adult, he couldn't have possibly known this. All Joe Rance knew as a teenager and as a young adult were that things weren't going well, and there was no clear reason to think that they were going to start going any better. The reality is, we live in an uncertain world. And our question this morning, the question that we're bringing to the scripture, is how can a person even handle their life in such an uncertain world? Our natural reaction to the uncertainties of this world is fear. We worry, we wonder what we can do. And fear is actually a powerful emotion, and it can be of a lot of good. If you ever hear screaming in the Bonita Lakes area, there's a decent chance, "I think I see a snake." And everything in me, if you've had this experience, explodes with an uncontrollable fear, and you leap away from danger. Fear can be of some benefit. If you have young kids, fear drives you to childproof all your wall sockets and all of your appliances and all of your furniture. But we also have a tendency to get struck by fear and worry over concerns that are outside of our immediate control. Is anyone ever going to marry me? Am I ever going to have children? Am I going to be successful? Am I going to be abandoned? Are people going to like me? How's my health? Am I going to be okay? This is the world of anxiety, and it's a world that we're all living in. But there's good news for you. The Bible does not shy away from anxiety. The number one most repeated command in the entire scripture is fear not. God understands this is an anxious world. But we should note, there's a difference between anxiety and anxiety disorder. According to the American Psychiatric Association, anxiety is a normal reaction to stress, and it can be beneficial. Anxiety disorder, on the other hand, differ from normal feelings of nervousness and anxiety, and they involve excessive fear or anxiety, and they impair normal function. But here's the reality. We are both physical and spiritual creatures. God has woven our bodies and our souls together in ways that are totally beyond our understanding. So there are going to be times when anxiety must be treated as a physical condition as well as a psychological or a spiritual condition. But how do we handle these anxieties that each of us feel every day? How do we handle those kind of anxieties, the ones that we all experience? Well, worry has just one alternative. And another way to say that is there's only one thing that you can replace worry with. And that one thing is trust. Trust is a firm belief in the reliability of someone or something. So when God commands you, and it is a command, when God commands you to not be afraid, He is commanding you to trust Him with every single one of your days and every single one of your tomorrows. So in this passage, our God is speaking to you both comfort but also command. And the command is this: do not be afraid. Trust in the God of Abraham. Do not be afraid. Trust in the God of Abraham. And first, He shows us this, to not be afraid by trusting in the God who descends. Trust in the God who descends. Look at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. So what mountain is Abram sitting on that he has won the audience of God? That's not what's happening. Abram hasn't ascended some mountain. Abram hasn't performed some staggering accomplishments that have somehow won him an audience with God. In this passage, we find Abram sitting on a frontier that does not belong to him, and God comes and speaks to him. God reveals himself to Abram. Our only hope of knowing who our God is if he comes and reveals himself to us. Each of us today, as we sit under the reading of God's word, are hearing God as he descends and communicates to us in terms that we can understand. As you sit under the reading of God's word today, he is beckoning you into a life of faith. If you've ever gotten really mad at a Babylon Bee article while scrolling through Facebook or Twitter, you probably didn't realize Babylon Bee is a satire website. And my absolute favorite Babylon Bee article was headlined this way: "Man prays to God to reveal himself while literally sitting inches away from his own Bible." The reality is that God has spoken. God does reveal himself, and he does so through his words, through the scriptures. But God does not only descend to speak. God is even so kind, even so humble towards us, that he descends to listen. Look at verse 3. "And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" Abram is grieving with God over how frustrated he is that he hasn't yet seen the children that the Lord has promised him. And do you know what God does when Abram comes to him with this kind of gritty complaint? God listens. God doesn't dismiss Abram for bringing this complaint. In fact, he meets with Abram and he listens to the things that concern Abram. A few years ago, when Katie and I moved to town, we had Joe Beth and Greg Maranto over for dinner. And when the Marantos walked in, they came into our playroom, and our son Charlie was 1 year old at the time, and he saw Dr. Maranto, and he didn't want anything to do with Dr. Maranto. And so Dr. Maranto, with all those years of fatherly experience, grandfatherly experience, pediatric experience, Dr. Maranto comes right up to Charlie, gets down on one knee, looks Charlie square in the eye, and says, "Now, Charlie, why don't you just tell me what that truck says?" And you know what Charlie did? Charlie clenched both of his fists, looked Dr. Maranto square in the eye, and goes, "Vroom, blah, 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 blah." Dr. Maranto had connected with Charlie on terms that Charlie could understand. Dr. Maranto was listening to Charlie over the things that Charlie was concerned about. And in the same way, God humbles himself to speak to you in human language. You know, God's not really a rock, right? God's a spirit. He's not really a rock. But what does he tell you? "I'm like a rock. You can stand on me." God speaks to you in human language, and he listens to your whiny, stressed out, obnoxious prayers because he wants you to bring to him the things that you're actually concerned about. You have a God who descends. Look at verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.'" The Hebrew there, the NIV, our translation, does a beautiful English translation. "Your own flesh and blood." That's the idea. That's the truth. But the Hebrew says, you're going to have a boy out of your own bowels, Abram. He says it in gritty ways. And I don't know if you understand this about the scriptures, but the scriptures are really gritty. I mean, they're really gritty. God is communicating to real people who live in a world that's really affected by sin. And if you just look at the book of Genesis, over the next 35 chapters, we're going to see God speaking to and God speaking through Abram's baggage-toting, jacked-up family. I don't know about you, but I can relate to that, right? God speaks to you on terms that you can understand. God descends. But just because God descends or condescends to speak to us in terms that we can understand, it does not mean that what he reveals about himself is weak. That's not it. Look at verse 5. God takes Abram outside and he says, "Look up at the stars, Abram, and count those stars." Do you see the subtlety of what God's communicating? God is saying, "Abram, I've been working on this little visual aid. I've been trying to show you how capable I am of giving you those children that I promised you. And this visual aid I've created, well, it's the entirety of the cosmos. Do you see it? 300 billion galaxies, each with hundreds of millions of stars, so the number of stars is about the same as the number of sand grains on all the earth's beaches. He says, Abram, do you want to see what I'm like? God descends to communicate who He is, both through His Word and also this universe that He's created us in. This universe He's placed us in. You live in a universe where there are both black holes, small points of space with unimaginable amount of mass, but you also live in a universe where there are newborn babies. And every single one of them communicates something about who their Creator is. And because God shows Himself to Abram in this way, look what happens. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and He credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abram does some pretty impressive things in his life. In Genesis chapter 12, God shows up and calls him to leave his homeland. Is that tough to do? Just ask any missionary. To leave his family's land and to follow Him. Is that when God called Abram righteous? Nope. In Genesis 17, Abram's going to be obedient to be circumcised as an adult. Is that when God calls him righteous? Nope. In His kindness, God reveals Himself to Abram in such a way that Abram cannot help but believing this God. And then God rewards Abram for that belief that He's given him. That's grace. That's grace. Ephesians 2:8, it says, by faith you have been saved or justified. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God is here giving Abram faith and then rewarding Abram for the faith he has. That's a scandalous amount of grace. And this chapter gets even more scandalous. Look at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Abram grew up in the house of a Chaldean. If you read Genesis 11, the second half of Genesis 11 is a godless half chapter, meaning that there's no mention of God for half a chapter of the Bible. And in that godless half chapter, we see hundreds of years go by, and it's Abraham's genealogy. And then it gets to Abram living in the house of a father who is a Chaldean idolater in a land, the Babylonians, that's who the Chaldeans are, that does not follow God and throughout the entire scripture sets themselves against God. Abram was not due any kindness by God. And yet God comes to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and says, Abram, here's how this is going to work. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to follow me, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to bless you so dramatically that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Do you know how scandalous that would sound to a Hebrew child living in ancient Israel that God had called a man from Babylon to be the father of a faithful people? God's communicating that He's the kind of God who condescends to call even the most unlikely of sinners to Himself. God is able to take a stressed out professional and sustain him by a vibrant relationship with Himself. God is able to take a worn-out mama and sustain her with a vibrant relationship with Himself. God is able to take someone who thinks that they are lonely and anonymous and a loser, and He's able to call that person and give them meaning and give them purpose and give them a relationship that makes the entire world make sense with Himself. God condescends to make even the most unlikely of sinners His people. Do not be afraid. You have a God who descends. Second, do not be afraid. Trust the God who decrees. Trust the God who decrees. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain. And after God says, know for certain, He goes on to tell Abram about everything else that's going to happen in the future of Abram's life and for several hundred years after Abram's life. And God speaks to Abram about the next several centuries as if the things He's telling him are the most certain realities in the world. And they are. Because God is the one who determines all of history. When God speaks, whatever He says becomes a fact. As God speaks it, it totally is true. Because He's the King of both space and time. Think about it this way. Here's a recent decree in global politics. Last year, in 2018, King Mswati III, the King of Swaziland, decreed on the anniversary of that nation's independence, Swaziland is no longer our name, but by King's decree, the new name is Eswatini. And at that moment, Swaziland ceased to be a nation, and Eswatini began to be a kingdom. Because when a king speaks, things happen. The decrees of God are the same way. When God says, let there be light, the lights turn on. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the decrees of God this way. They say the decrees of God are His eternal plan by which He has foreordained everything that happens. Meaning that God speaks all of the things that happen in this world. The reason that God is able to communicate with Abram what the next several hundred years are is because God is the one who has planned them and is the one that will execute every single moment of them. Look at verse 13. God says, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. God actually led His own people into suffering. God actually led His own people into slavery in Egypt. But that doesn't mean that He didn't have a plan. God did have a plan. Verse 14, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Verse 15, I even have a plan for your life, Abram. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And God is showing Abram all of these things to show him that the universe is not going to be controlled by Abram's worries, but that the universe is going to be controlled by God's sovereign plan. Our God is a God who rules all things by sovereign decree. 50 years ago this summer, two men parked their vehicle, they got off, and they stepped onto the lunar surface. It was the first time in human history that mankind had stepped on the moon. And how did they get there? Well, 7 years earlier, the chief executive of the United States, President Kennedy, stood in front of 40,000 Americans in Houston, Texas, and he said, we choose to go to the moon, and we plan to do it in this decade. After that, launched the Apollo missions. The Apollo missions used 450,000 workers from 20,000 different businesses to accomplish the largest project that didn't have a military funding in the history of the world. If an American president, by decree, can accomplish such a great feat, how much more sure are the decrees of God? Is He able to say something and it not happen? God's communicating that He has a plan for your life and He controls every single turn in your life, in your work life, every single turn of your family life, every single turn in your health and in your finances. He's the one who is in control. You do not have to be afraid. You have a God who decrees. And finally, you do not need to be afraid. Trust in the God who delivers. Look at verse 8. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old. Now, wouldn't it be wild if that's how we communicated our earnestness today? Like, Daddy, do I really get an ice cream cone after this soccer game? You know what, baby? Daddy means business. Go get a heifer. Wouldn't that be wild? And the reason that seems so out of place is because at some point, blood sacrifice ceased to be part of our contract law. But in the ancient Near East, where this passage is set, perhaps 2,000 years B.C., ancient kings would make covenants with one another. And these covenants were essentially treaties. They were agreements. The two kings would make promises towards one another. Which king is going to be the protector? Which king is expected to pay taxes to the other? Will they invade each other if another army invades? Will they protect each other if another army invades? These kings would make promises with each other. And then, to communicate the blood seriousness of these agreements, they would slaughter animals. And then, the two parties would hold hands, and they would go strolling through the tunnel of animal carcasses that they had made. And they would do so to communicate the covenant curse, that if either party failed to meet the terms of this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to them. But look what God does in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Here, a fire pot and a torch, representing our God who is a consuming fire, shows up while Abram is sleeping. And then God goes strolling through the animal pieces by himself. By himself. And he goes through these pieces alone to communicate to Abram, "Abram, if either one of us violates the terms of this covenant, may what happened to these slain and mutilated animals happen to me." The God of Abraham is vowing to be the one who would incur the covenant curse, the punishment, the mutilation of violating this covenant. The God of Abraham is vowing, if either of us fall short in this relationship, I'm going to be the one who incurs all the punishment of it. God is telling Abram, I'm the kind of God who tears himself apart for the good of his people. Why is this good news? Why is Genesis 15 good news for the Christian? Because the God of Abraham came to us as the man Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said about Abraham? John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase, I am, sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew phrase, Yahweh, the proper name of God. The God of Abraham promises to be the one who would be mutilated and slain for Abram and all of his offspring's sin. And in Jesus, the God of Abraham shows up to incur that covenant curse. Though Jesus achieved righteousness with a sinless life, he endured the punishment of our violation of his covenant. And God is telling you here that he is the kind of God who delivers on his promises. God is telling us that he's the kind of God who takes commitment toward us with a deathly seriousness. You have a God who delivers. Look at verse 18. On that day, on the day that God communicated how serious, how blood serious he is, he made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I do give this land. And Abram could rest, knowing that this promise of the land had been reliably promised to him. And you too can rest, for God has promised you a land as well. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Through Abram, we see a God who hears your concerns. And through Abram, we see a God who holds the entire future in the palm of his hand. And through Abram, we see a God who tears himself apart for the good of his people. And if this is your God, you do not need to worry. There's an old story about two sparrows. And the first sparrow says to the second one, why do human beings spend so much of their lives worried? And the second sparrow says, they must not have a heavenly father who watches over all of their needs like we do. But that's just not true. You do have a heavenly father. And he does know your need. And he tells you, commands you, not to be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And remember what God says to that soul that all hell may endeavor to shake. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. So let us celebrate the scandalous gift of the gospel by reading together the verse of the week, Genesis 15, verse 6, at the bottom of your outline. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Let us pray. O God, you have united us to yourself by faith, and therefore nothing can separate us from your love. Not trial, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor death. Give us the fearlessness that comes from knowing your commitment to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.